take our hearts in hand and go before the Lord in prayer. And let's commit our hearts to Him and ask for His help as we seek to receive the message of the Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to corporately gather together. We're thankful, Lord, for Your amazing grace. We're thankful, Lord, for the efforts that You went through to save a wretch like me. What a blessing it is to be saved, to know You as our God, to be forgiven of our sins, to have the penalty for our sins paid. Lord, the beautiful reality of knowing that we have a home in heaven waiting for us, that we can spend eternity in fellowship with You, worshiping You, united with You. Lord, we just are so thankful for that. Help us, O God, this morning as we approach Your throne, as we approach Your Word, as Your Holy Spirit indwells each and every believer, we thank You for His ministry to us, and we pray that You would just move mightily in our hearts through the Holy Spirit's work. Give us understanding, Lord. Open Thou the eyes of our understanding, that we may behold precious truths out of Thy Word, Lord. I pray that You'd help each one of us to be praying the same. Lord, we need Your help in giving us understanding with regards to the text, the message. Teach us, Lord. Help us to be committed to obedience. Help us to worship You now as we listen. Lord, also we pray that You'd help us to worship You as we go from here. And we put into practice the truths that You lay out before us. Guide us now, we pray, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, we're looking at Paul's message of reconciliation. And reconciliation, as we looked at last Sunday, speaks of an exchange has been made. Exchanging a relationship that was at odds with each other, a relationship of animosity. It's being exchanged for a relationship of friendship and love. And what we see here is Paul challenging us with this message of reconciliation. He's telling us when we became reconciled to God at salvation, God placed within us a new nature. This is the exchange that ultimately took place. We became His children as His Spirit came to dwell within us. Our old relationship of animosity and wickedness towards God was exchanged for this new relationship of oneness with God, being a friend of God. God brings about a saving union, as we see here in these first 10 verses. God reconciles the sinner to Himself, bringing about a saving union, uniting us with Christ. Paul reminds the believer about his past to help him appreciate what he has in the present, so that he will seek to be more effective in pursuing his purpose of walking in good works, as we'll see in verse 10 when we get there, Lord willing, next Sunday. Last Sunday, we began by looking at the Christian's past problem. It's not to say, when we say this past problem is sin, it's not to say that we still don't have a problem with sin, because we all battle sin on a daily basis, but before Christ, before coming to saving faith, we were in bondage to sin. You're no longer in bondage to sin if you are a child of God. And so our past is painted in a very ugly way, as Paul lays it out for us in verses 1 through 3. It's this ugly picture darkened with death, disobedience, depravity, and doom, as we saw there. It is hopeless and filled with the fleshly pursuit of self. Being dead in trespasses and sin speaks of a spiritual death, this spiritual separation from God. We noted from Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, it's that our sins that separate us from God. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so our past condition before being in Christ was ruled by the system controlled by the God of this world that dominates the culture in which we live. It is an anti-God world system consisting of satanic wickedness and human depravity which is set against Christ. And that's the world in which we live. That's the age in which we live. This is an anti-God age that we live in. There's no mistaking that. It becomes clearer and clearer every day. Before coming to Christ, our depraved human nature was dominated. It dominated our conduct, which displayed extreme selfishness. Everything that we do outside of Christ is ultimately for self, for self-gratification. Even the good that we do in helping, we're not against the good that people do as unbelievers, but the good that you do outside of Christ, it's still for your own pleasure. I feel good doing that, so therefore that's why I do it. I want to help others, but it makes me sleep better at night. I feel good. Well, again, the whole purpose is self. And others are a means to our selfish end. Sounds kind of pretty bad when we think about it that way, but that's the reality of our depravity outside of Christ. This selfishness is characterized pursuing the gratification of our own fleshly desires. And Paul tells us in verse 3, he says, "And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Being children of wrath, we were doomed, living in a condemned state under the wrath of God. And from there we move, and we touched on this last Sunday, but I'd like to dig in a little deeper this morning. We noted that you are a recipient of God's love as we consider the Christian's present and their salvation. As a Christian who, we look at the Christian's past, doesn't look good. It's an ugly picture. Let's really consider the Christian's present this morning. Paul moves from our past to our present, whereas in our past we were doomed by sin. Now in our present is a far different being saved from God's wrath against that sin. Before we were the children of disobedience as children of wrath. Now, by receiving Christ as Savior through faith in His perfect work, we have become the children of God, the sons of God, as we noted in John 1:12. Jesus came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. What an amazing reality. John Phillips writes, he says, "The Son of God became the Son of Man, so that the sons of men might become the sons of God." The Son of God became the Son of Man, so that the sons of men might become the sons of God. Awesome. What an amazing reality. You and I get to become the sons of God, the children of God, because Jesus became the Son of Man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, we see in John 1:14. This time of year that we celebrate the birth of Christ is Christ becoming the Son of Man. Some miss this powerful, the power of this love story of divine rescue. The unworthy children of disobedience become the children of God through faith in the provision of His Son. What an awesome reality. This is the greatest love story ever written. This is the greatest story of divine rescue that could ever be written. And God wrote it out for us in the pages of His Word. And we're grateful. So as we consider our present, we consider first here in verse 4, see, we go through, let me just read starting in verse 1 as we tie in with verse 4. "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our way of life in times past, in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us. And He goes on. The great contrast is made. In the Christian's presence, we understand from verse 4 that you are a recipient of God's love. As a child of God, you are the recipient of God's great love. You are loved of God. You are loved. One of the biggest battles that we face, one of the biggest challenges that we see daily throughout our lives is interacting with people who don't know that they're loved. People who have grown up in a family where they are literally not loved. And from the outside at times, you look at that family and say, that family seems to be a nice, you know, white picket fence kind of family. And it seems really pretty special. See them together and they seem happy and whatnot. And as you get to know them a little bit more, you realize that there's not a lot of love in the family. That story is on every street, in every village, in every town, in every city, in every apartment building. It's countless cases of family after family that there really is not any sense of, or minimal sense of, love in the family. And many kids are being raised not knowing that they're loved. Dear Christian, you are loved. For God so loved the world, the whole world. God showed His love to the entirety of the world, did He not? By sending His Son to become a man, to die on the cross for our sins. What an amazing reality. All of us are loved by God in that degree that God would send His Son to pay the penalty for our sin. Dear Christian, you are loved. Very specially, you're loved by God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. As I mentioned last Sunday, this phrase, but God, this word but is a conjunction introducing a contrasting truth as Paul turns our attention to God's mercy and love. The first three verses tell us of our past, while verse 4 begins to speak of our present. What you were in light of who you are. What God has done in light of what you did. Here we see how divine grace confronts our depraved and doomed, guilt-ridden condition. His divine wrath is appeased by His mercy and grace. What an amazing reality. This mercy is the rescue from a miserable, hopeless condition. One who is in the position of abundance and sufficiency, rescuing one in a position of great need. God, who is in the abundance, in the position of abundance, He is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. And we are ones who are in great need. Great need. Ultimately, mercy, in a great way, is not receiving the punishment that we deserved. For the wages of sin is death. Because we sin, we earn death. We earn spiritual separation from God for all of eternity. That's what we earn. But God, who is rich in mercy, but God loved us so much that He was merciful to us to the degree that He would send His Son to die in our place. God is rich with mercy. His mercy is in abundance or in excess. He is an infinite God with infinite mercy. His mercy transcends the vastness of the universe. What an amazing reality. There, at no point does God's mercy run out, does it? We could have trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of people if we could get to that degree of the amount of people to have ever lived on the face of the earth, if we would go infinitely into eternity and this world would still exist, that's not going to happen. We know that from what the Bible tells us. But hypothetically speaking, if you were to have an infinite number of people to ever live on the face of this earth, there would be an infinite amount of mercy that all those people could get saved. God's mercy never runs out. Turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 103. If you're there in Ephesians, hold your place there. We're coming back. But Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. As you're turning there, Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." Why? "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." How does God benefit us? "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities and heals all thy diseases, who redeems thy life from destruction and crowns thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies thy mouth with good things so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles." And he goes on and he comes down to verse 10. Says he, "God hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor reward us according to our iniquities." The reality is, God hasn't given us what we deserve. That's mercy. God hasn't dealt with us according to what we deserve. But God, who is rich in mercy. Notice what it says in verses 11 and 12. Sure, I want to focus in on. "For as the heaven..." The psalmist here, David, He illustrates the mercy of God. He says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards them that fear Him." There we see a vertical dimension. We see as far as the heaven is high above the earth, there's a vertical dimension. And then verse 12, we see, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." Think about that. That's a great illustration, a vertical dimension. Heaven is higher than the earth. The horizontal dimension of east from the west. Consider this. John Phillips, he writes with regards to these two verses. He says, listen closely. He says, "So we take a point on earth and draw a line vertically into infinity. As the heaven is high above the earth, so far hath He removed our sins from us." There is a point on the planet where those two lines intersect. There's a vertical line and there's a horizontal line. And they intersect at one point, as he says. There's a point on this planet where those two lines intersect. The point is Calvary. We draw all our lines from the cross, the upright of the cross, driven like a stake into the ground, is where we begin our vertical line. We extend it up into infinity. The crossbar of the tree flung wide open as though to embrace the world is where we begin our horizontal line into infinity. That is how the Lord measures His mercy. He measures His mercy in terms of the cross. Think about that. Think about that. The symbol of the cross, as you see directly behind me here, that is a symbol of mercy. It's very fascinating. If we were to go back in time, it's very interesting. In today's day and age, it's common to see people who wear a cross around their neck, right? They as on their on a chain, on a, as a necklace, and it's a thing of many people have a lot of different reasons why they wear it, but there's something that is for them. It's very special to them. That's fine. But do you realize if you were to wear that cross around your neck back in Roman days, it'd be like wearing a gas chamber around your neck. It'd be like wearing a electric chair around. It was a gruesome, horrific picture of death. Yes, it is a picture of death, but because of Christ's death, there is mercy. In His death, there is mercy. And that's an amazing reality that we have. Whereas Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is blackened by hopelessness and doom, here we see God's light of hope shining through. God comes on the crime scene of our death with resurrection power. He doesn't just resuscitate us, does He? He resurrects us. We were dead. And breathes life into the one who was dead in trespasses and sin. It says, For His great love wherewith He loved us. As I mentioned, the word for speaks of on account of or because of. We see that God is rich in mercy, and now we see that His love is great. His love is great. The greatness of God's love defies all definition. You cannot define it. It is far beyond what we can. We don't have enough descriptive words to describe the infinite love of God, the greatness of God's love. It's infinite love that transcends our sin. I mean, that's an amazing reality. Our greatest need needed this great love. That God would act upon that great love in being merciful and gracious to us, withholding from us what we deserve, the punishment we deserved, and in turn He gave us what we didn't deserve. That's mercy and grace. It is because of God's great love that He reached down and enacts His merciful life upon a doomed soul. It's interesting, Kenneth Weiss, a Greek commentator, he writes these words. He says, "The distinctive word for love here is agape, which speaks of a love called out of one's heart by the preciousness of the one loved. A love that impels one to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of the object loved. It is the love shown at Calvary. The reality is, this agape, it really speaks of how one looks at the one that they agape. It defines the value that one places on the one that they direct their love towards. God loved us to the degree that He would give us His greatest gift, the value that He placed upon us is immeasurable. Quite an amazing reality. Titus 3, if you want to turn there, go to the right from Ephesians. Titus chapter 3, after 1st and 2nd Timothy, we come to Titus. Paul writing to Titus, he says these words, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy and hateful, and hating one another." Quite an ugly picture, similar to what we see in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Then we see that conjunction once again, but after that, the kindness, the gentleness, and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. He goes on to say, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. See, God saw us in our state of greatest need, and He acted. He did something about it. The love of God moved Him to take action and to intervene on our behalf, sending His greatest gift in order to make provision for our greatest need. His love moved Him to pay the penalty for sin. It is by grace that we are saved. 1 Peter 1, 3 says, "Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten." He has regenerated us again into a lively hope, a living hope. That hope, again, is a confident expectation. It's absolute certainty. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we have an absolute certainty, a hope that gives us absolute certainty, because the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, it gives us this hope of what we will have one day. We have this taste of it, where we'll fully realize it one day in heaven. The present state of the believer is one that is characterized by infinite sacrificial love. Infinite sacrificial love. As a believer, you are the recipient of God's love. That should move your heart. It should encourage you. You are loved by God. Eyes up here. How much are you loved by God? This much. As Christ hung on the cross and died in our place, He loves you this much. Let's not overlook that. Let's not minimize that. Let's not trivialize it at all. As we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, as we rejoice in what Christ did for us, let that be the picture that you have in your mind. Yes, He is a babe in a manger, but the cradle and the cross is really what it's all about. The cradle that's overshadowed by the cross of Jesus Christ. And the open tomb, the empty tomb that follows. What an amazing reality. You're not only a recipient of God's love, you are a recipient of God's grace. You have been resurrected as a Christian. Consider what it says in verse 5, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Notice the change from you in verse 2. Paul writes in verse 2, and you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You Gentile believers, you Ephesian saints, you Gentiles, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But now look at what Paul does. He says, and even when we were dead in our sins, Paul includes himself as a Jew along with the Gentiles. This is significant. It signifies that all were dead in trespasses and sins at one point in time. All. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But notice, Paul uses, he starts out, he says, even. Thought about that, and it kind of jumped off the page at me at one point in studying this. And it's as if it's with amazement that Paul speaks of this great truth. We were dead. We were even dead to that degree. And God, but God, who is rich in mercy, when we were dead, we were even dead beyond the point of rescue, beyond the point of human intervention, beyond the point we were that far gone. But God, who is rich in mercy, even when we were dead in sins, He made us alive. He hath quickened us. It was in this awful state that God's love reached us. Paul sees himself as the unworthy recipient of the transcendent love and infinite mercy of God. He never got over this transforming reality. And you and I would do well to never get over it. That's why we need to be reminded of what we were. Not that we wallow in our sin. Not to beat us up and to discourage us and to make us be frustrated and I just can't do anything right. That's very specifically why last Sunday I couldn't end with verse 3. It's such an ugly picture to end on. We had to go to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. He's quickened us. The word quicken literally means to make alive. The phrase, and you, back in verse 1, and you, Paul continues the thought by saying, and you. He continues this thought from chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. When speaking of God's power in Christ's resurrection. See, He's quickened you. He's resurrected you. Now go back to verse 19 and 20. What does it say? It says, And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power? Verse 20. Which He wrought, He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. When He resurrected Him. And you, He's resurrected as well. Do you see how Paul is correlating the two? The power, the mighty power of God in raising Jesus from the dead. Look at what He did to you and to me. Even when we were dead, God has resurrected you. He's quickened you. He's made you alive. Notice the spiritual union in that we have been made alive together with Christ. Speaks of our identification with Christ in His death and resurrection. In His death, the penalty of our sin was paid, and in His life, we are made alive. He paid our penalty in His death, but in His resurrection, we are made alive with Him. Such an awesome truth. We get to be a part of this. If you're sitting here today and you have never called upon Christ Jesus to save you from your sin, you are dead in trespasses and sins. God wants you to enjoy the reality of knowing that God has paid your penalty for sin, but He also wants to make you alive. He wants to resurrect you to new life in Christ. What a great truth. Colossians chapter 2, you're there in Ephesians, turn two books to the right. Hold your place there in Ephesians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 12 and 13. Talking about Christ, we're buried with Him, with Christ in baptism, wherein also ye were risen with Him through faith in the operation, that's the working of God, who hath raised Jesus from the dead. And it says in verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath He quickened. He's made you alive. He's resurrected you together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. What a beautiful reality. Back in Ephesians, Paul then, in parenthesis, he says, by grace you are saved. As we get to verse 8, Paul elaborates much more on this, and we'll take greater time there. But this grace is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. A good acronym for grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Whereas mercy is receiving the not receiving the punishment we deserve, grace is receiving the salvation that we don't deserve. Mercy is withholding the punishment that we deserved, for the wages of sin is death. But Romans 6:23, but the gift of God is eternal life. There we see mercy and grace in the same verse. The wages of sin is death. What we deserved, but God has given us this gift of eternal life, ultimately taking our death in our place, mercy, but then giving us salvation, grace. The present state of the believer is one that is characterized by God's mighty power in your resurrection from the dead, the spiritually dead state. As a believer, you are the recipient of God's grace. You are the recipient of God's grace. You have been resurrected to new life. Then we see in verse 6, back in Ephesians chapter 2. Not only recipient of God's love, you're recipient of God's grace. But consider what he says in verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are a recipient of God's honor. You have been exalted. As a believer, you have been exalted. He says, and hath raised us up together. Again, speaking of that, we have been resurrected with Christ. Literally, that's what that's talking about. He continues that thought. But then he says these words. He says, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul continues his phrase from verse 1. And you. And you also, as he relates us back to verse 20 of chapter 1, See, he said in verse 19 of Ephesians 1, he says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power? He's introducing his mighty power, the power as illustrated in his resurrection, but also his power that is illustrated in verse 20, as it says, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. His resurrecting power and his exaltation power. God is mighty in power. Now, speaking of our exaltation, and you also, God raised up and made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In giving us new life, God has not left us in the graveyard where he found us. Think about that. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. You were in the graveyard. You were in your tomb. That's where God found you. And God, as he called Lazarus from the grave, Lazarus, come forth. You know what's very interesting? When Lazarus comes forth, he's been in the grave for 4 days. His body has started to decay. By now he stinketh, Mary says, right? And he's wrapped in cloths, as the Jewish burials took place, the embalming. And you know what did Jesus say? Okay, Lazarus, you're free. On you go. Or did Jesus say something else to Lazarus before we move on? He says, loose him. The grave clothes are not to be what defines him. He's not to be restricted by those grave clothes anymore. Brothers and sisters in Christ, are you allowing your grave clothes to restrict you? Think about it. Are you allowing the stink of your decay of sin, are you allowing that to be what defines you in your life? Are you walking around not really being able to do much because you are allowing yourself, because of your mind and dwelling upon the past? Are you allowing yourself to be hindered in the present by your past? Your past is not to define you in regards to dominating you. Your past, God has freed you from your past. It should not dominate your life now, should it? Otherwise, you have not been made free. Otherwise, Jesus lied to you when he's set you free. You are not free indeed. Now, Christ has set you free, so live like you're free. Stop allowing your past to define you. Stop allowing take those grave clothes off. It's as if Christ has taken those grave clothes off, and what do you do? When you're allowing your past to define you, to dominate your life now, you're going back to where your grave clothes were and you're picking them up, the stinky grave clothes, and you're putting them on. You're asking your friends, wrap me up in these. That's the picture that I want you to see. You are not living the life of honor and exaltation because you're choosing to live a life dominated by sin. Dominated by your past. Jesus says, loose him. Let him go. Free him of the stink of sin. Free him of the stink of death. You have been freed. No longer let it dominate your life. That's a great illustration for us directly from the pages of Scripture, from Lazarus himself. Because of our spiritual union with Christ, we have been exalted with him. Let's tie in Lazarus once again. After Lazarus has been resurrected, where do we find him next? seated with Jesus. Fellowship. Do you understand what you have been saved to? You have been resurrected from the dead. You have been loosed of your past. Yes, it's still there. But it's not meant to dominate you. You have been loosed. Get a bath. Get cleaned up. Put some cologne on. Put some perfume on. Because you stink otherwise, right? God has freed you. But now He sets you with Jesus Christ to sit at the table, to fellowship with Him. The honored position of exaltation. Think about it. Brothers and sisters, are you choosing to live in your grave clothes? And are you refusing to sit at the table that Jesus has prepared for you and fellowship with Him? Because you dwell on your past and, oh, I just can't do anything right. My life, this happened to me, and 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 you keep on going, and you lay awake sleepless at night, and you're tormented by your past. And Jesus says, I've loosed you. Burn the grave clothes. Get rid of them. They should not define you anymore. Be free. Live as one who is free. Live as one who has been exalted. Live as one who is honored. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, for our conversation, speaking specifically of our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul writes, from whence we also look for the Savior. That's an expectant look. Patiently wait for Him. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. I mean, think about that. Think about that awesome reality. Yes, right now, you go to get up out of your chair and it's like snap, crackle, pop, right? It's like you're with the three Rice Krispie boys and it's like they're always your consistent companions, right? And the body hurts and it's challenging, and especially when you get this crazy weather that we're getting, there's pain that is even greater, and it's like we can get so consumed by today. And the body that we have that just doesn't always work right. Seems to be falling apart. Thankfully it's attached, otherwise we'd probably lose parts, right? But look at what God promises us. Paul writing to us, one day our body will be changed, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. You have been set free. You have been given a new nature. The reality is, in the present tense, you right now are seated in the heavenlies, spiritually speaking. You know that? That's a present reality. The way Paul writes this, you are right now seated in heaven. That's how God looks at you. And one day you will realize that when you stand face to face with Jesus Christ. What a glorious day that'll be. When my Jesus I will see. The fullness of our inheritance awaits us, and it will be realized one day. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2, it says, if or since ye then be risen with Christ, since you are risen with Christ, you've been resurrected with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. When this exalted reality, with this exalted reality, we are to live with a heavenly mindset. See, how does your mindset change? If you stop being dominated by the past and you begin to live with a heavenly present, what does that look like? How does your testimony change because your mind has changed, because you're living with a renewed mindset. What does that look like? Caleb spoke about having the joy of Christmas in Sunday school this morning. As Christians, when we're walking around being dominated by our past, nobody wants our kind of Christmas celebration, because there's no celebration. When we're dominated by what we were, who wants your kind of Christianity? Who wants it? You look miserable. I don't want that. But when we live with a renewed mindset, a heavenly mindset, when we live with this mindset that God has resurrected me, and this joy of what Christ did for me. Jesus came to die for my sins. He came to this earth. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. What an amazing reality. He did that for me. And he took care of my sin. He resurrected me out of that grave. He loosed me from the grave clothes. He loosed me from my past. Yes, it's still there. Yes, in ways it does have influence upon me, but it should not dominate me. Set your affection on things above, not on things on this earth. Fixing your mind upon the truth as you meditate upon them, the result will be that our lives will be governed by these thoughts. And that's a very simple way for us to really understand. Are you living with a mindset of heaven, or are you living with a mindset of earth? A very simple question to ask is, what is governing your mind? What governs your mind? What dominates your thinking? Is it a woe is me kind of mindset? Or is it a woe is God kind of mindset? Very different. And your actions, from out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your actions betray your thoughts. Do they not? Jesus says, from out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. From what's inside, it comes out. What does that look like? The present state of the believer is one that is characterized by God's mighty power in your exaltation, being seated with Christ. As a believer, you are the recipient of God's honor. That should be an encouragement to us. Just in summary, let's just consider this. In contrast to our past reality being dead in trespasses and sin, doomed as children of wrath, our present reality is that of being saved from the judgment of a righteous God against our sin. We know that as Christians, we are the recipients of God's love, being loved beyond measure. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. We also know that as Christians, we are the recipients of God's grace, being resurrected from spiritual death, bringing us into a spiritual union with Christ. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. We finally know that as Christians, we are the recipients of God's honor, being exalted together with Christ to enjoy His fellowship for all of eternity. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is an awesome reality, isn't it? Would you remind yourself, would you renew your mind with the truths of this passage? Stop dwelling in the verses 1 through 3. Dear Christian, stop dwelling there. Because that's not you anymore. Live in the verses 4 and on. Live as one who is a recipient of God's grace and mercy and love. Live as one who's been resurrected and exalted. Live as one who is a child of the King. No longer the children of wrath and disobedience. Point of action is this. Our worthy walk contains an honest understanding of our reconciliation. Our reconciliation to God. We are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and now, have spiritual life, being saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. As recipients of God's love, mercy, and grace, let us set our affections on things above and live as citizens of heaven. Would you join me in living as citizens of heaven? Let's close in prayer. Lord, we are so grateful for Your mercy and grace, Your love that is immeasurable. We thank You for Your Son. Father, Lord, remind us of the truth of Your Word. Remind us of what You've rescued us from, what You've resurrected us from, Lord. Remind us that that is our past and not our present. Lord, help us to have a renewed mind with our present state. And may we live as one who has been redeemed. Guide us, Lord, as we go from here. May we really meditate upon these truths. And may we allow them to transform the way that we walk, the way that we live this life. To the praise of Your glory, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.